Listen to the word of the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, just a few hundred years after the word of the Lord came to David, there was another prophet whose name was Jonah. And Jonah was much less faithful to the Lord, at least for most of the story. I don't know if you could say that Jonah was a man after God's own heart. But I bring up Jonah because Jonah tried to run away from the Lord. David says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Jonah tried to run away from God. When God told Jonah to preach his word to the city of Nineveh, Jonah disobeyed by going in the opposite direction. He wanted to get as far away as he could from what God was calling him to. And so Jonah leaves the land of his God. He abandons the commandment of his God, and he forsakes the religion of his God, and he tries to do exactly the opposite of what the Lord had told him to do. And Jonah is moving farther and farther from God. And in the story of Jonah, that's made clear, even to the point where even the pagan sailors are closer to God than Jonah is. At least the pagans are praying. Jonah's not even praying. They have to tell Jonah, the prophet of God, to pray to his God. And, you know, eventually Jonah is thrown into the sea, which is like a kind of grave in that story. Jonah got eaten by a giant fish. Jonah was, for all intents and purposes, dead. Jonah was metaphorically dead. He was in Sheol, in the sea, and he's as far as he possibly can be from God. And when Jonah prays from the belly of the fish, God still hears and still raises him up on the third day, as far as Jonah could possibly be from God. And when Jonah prays, God still hears him. And if you remember the story, remember what happened, and the fish threw up and Jonah came out. That's my favorite part. But the point is that no matter how far Jonah was from God, God could still hear when he prayed. And you need to know that, too, as you look at Psalm 10 and you think that God seems far away, whether because of your sin or guilt or whether your circumstances, and you think, is God far away? And will he still remember when I, will he still hear when I pray? That's when you need to remember Psalm 10. So tonight for our main theme, I want to try to answer the question, what should I do when it feels like God is far away? What should I do when it feels like God is far away? And I'm going to suggest to you three things. First, pray that God will come and save you. Second, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. And then third, praise God for who he is. Pray, that'll be verses 1 through 13. Preach, verses 14 and 15. And then praise, verses 16 through 18. Okay, so first is pray that God will come and save you. Sometimes we think, will God really save me? In Psalm 9, if you remember, David says the Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. But here in verse 1, he feels like God is far away in his time of trouble. And he may be thinking, what good is a stronghold if I can't reach it in time? And that's how we can often feel it as well in times of trouble. There's a note in the 1599 Geneva Bible, which is the Bible that most of the Puritans would have read and would have brought over on this verse. It says, so soon as we enter into affliction, we think that God should help us, but that is not always his due time. So sometimes in times of trouble, the Lord is using that to teach us to depend on him in prayer. Now, what David does in verses 2 through 11 here, he's going to explain why he feels like the Lord is far away, verses 2 through 11. It's because it looks like the wicked are secure and the innocent are being crushed. And what David is doing here is called a lament. He's lamenting what he sees about the wicked. It's not a complaint, and there's an important difference there. But what David is doing, he's being honest about his problems and telling God how he feels, why God seems far away. But he's not complaining against God. He's bringing his concern to God. And what you'll notice through the course of the psalm, at first it looks like the wicked are secure, the innocent are crushed. Later, what's going to happen is that prayer will lead David to remember that actually God is secure on his throne and that he does intervene to help, to save the helpless. So the point of that is not to murmur or complain like the generation did in the wilderness, not to murmur and complain when something happens in your life, but to bring your prayer to God in times of trouble and bring your lament to God, that you would ask God to intervene and save you. You know, I think of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. It says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what David is doing in the Psalms. He brings everything to the Lord. And he always remembers to give thanks to the Lord for who he is. So we need to learn how to bring everything in prayer to the Lord in times of trouble. Because at times, and even in this psalm here, everything seems like God actually is not going to save his people. That's how everything seems on the surface in these first verses here. And yet David is still confident that he will. E.W. Hengstenberg, the great German Lutheran commentator, says of this section, he says, to accept it as true that Christ died for the sins of the whole world is not so difficult. but to be convinced and firmly persuaded that he died specially for our sins, while sin and Satan are loudly crying the opposite, lies beyond the reach of human power. Okay, so it's one thing to know in your mind that God is the Savior. But it's another thing when you look out in the world or you look at the circumstances in your own life. It's another thing to pray, God, would you save me? And to pray that in faith and believe that the Lord will save you. And that's the kind of prayer that we need to take on. That's the kind of prayer that David exemplifies for us here. You know, you don't want to hold a weak view of prayer. And this is something that that might get to us if we're not careful. So there can sometimes be an overreaction in Reformed churches against some of the abuses in some charismatic churches, where it almost appears as if people can think that they'll use prayer to make God change his mind or to manipulate God. But it would be a severe overreaction to that to think that prayer doesn't do anything or that prayer doesn't change anything except what's in our own minds and hearts. Prayer changes things in the world, and God does intervene as an answer to prayer. R.C. Sproul, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, says, "Prayer is so powerful, there's nothing prayer can't change. There's only one thing prayer can't change, and that's God's mind. Everything else, prayer can change." And that's borne out through all of Scripture as well. You know, in the book of James, it says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the Bible says it uses the example of Elijah, that Elijah was just a man like us. And when Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, it didn't rain for 3 years as an answer to prayer. So prayer is effective, and prayer does change things that happen in the world. The Bible even says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It, you know, not just things in our hearts or things in our spirits, but also to do with our bodies or to do with what's happening around us. Now, that's the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That's a general promise. It doesn't mean that Christians don't need to pay for health insurance, but it God has ordained that prayer will have its effect in history. Okay, so when our prayers go up to heaven, it changes what happens on earth. Really, what I'm trying to say here, when you read the prayers in the Psalms, you need to realize that prayer is not self-exploration or self-discovery. It's not even primarily self-focused, okay? In the Psalms, usually prayer moves David away from himself and towards God. Okay, so look at verse 1 and compare that with verse 16. Verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away?" And then verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever." So David begins with how he feels, what he sees, and then he's drawn up through prayer to refocus on the throne of God. He refocuses on what he knows to be true about God. So prayer is God-focused, not self-focused. Okay, so contrary to popular belief, prayer and yoga are two different activities, totally different activities, with totally different purposes. The purpose of prayer is to seek God's will, is to ask for God's help and salvation, just like David does here in verse 12. He prays, "Arise, O Lord." Prayer is to ask God to intervene. The purpose of prayer is to magnify God's glory, like in verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. And prayer is God-focused, and because it's God-focused, it's what you need when you feel like God is far away. Does that make sense? So when it feels like God is far away, what you need is God-focused prayer. And that brings us to our second point, tonight, which is that when God feels far away, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Now, these kind of go in order, okay, because when David prays for God to intervene, when David prays, the gospel is the answer to that prayer. So preach the gospel to yourself. It comes after that. And when you preach the gospel to yourself, you need to make sure that you preach with conviction. Preach like your soul depends on it. Okay, so don't preach like how I preach, kind of in a monotone voice, and then half of y'all doze off. Just trying not to look at anybody in particular here. Half of y'all doze off halfway through. You need to preach like with lots of yelling and emphasis on the key points, like how Pastor Jeff preaches. Lots of conviction, lots of passion, because your soul depends on this gospel. And there's a gospel presented in this psalm. I really hope you didn't miss it. There is the whole gospel presented right here in Psalm 10. Maybe not as explicitly as it is somewhere else. But look at verse 7, for example. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Do you know how that's used in the New Testament? Well, if you would turn to Romans 3, turn to Romans 3 and look at how Paul interprets that verse in light of the gospel. So I'll start reading here in verse 10, and you'll see the quote. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's the quote. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you see that. So Paul takes that verse, which is in the section where David laments the wicked and how powerful the wicked are. He takes that verse that's only supposed to apply to my enemies, and he applies it to my own sin and need for forgiveness. In Romans 3, Paul is talking about everyone, the whole world. And what Paul goes on to do then is he talks about how God provides the forgiveness that we need and the righteousness that we need in response to our sin, because Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement. So when you read the Psalms and you read these sections about how wicked the wicked are, about David praying for God's judgment on the wicked, David praying for God to deal with the sin of the wicked, remember, Paul takes that and he applies that to our own sin. And when he talks about God dealing with that sin, he talks about the sacrifice of atonement in Christ's blood at the cross. So there's a gospel presented here, right here in Psalm 10. See, when it says, verse 14, you note this mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands, that should cause you to think, well, how has God taken sin into his hands? And the answer is that, well, in two ways. One is that God does punish, ultimately, the wicked and the unrepentant. But the other way that he takes sin into his hands is that Jesus bore our own sins in his body on the tree. That's the gospel as it's presented here in this psalm. So that's the gospel that we need to preach to ourselves in times of trouble, when it feels like God is far away. Now, I should say this, though. Make sure it's the real gospel, though. When you're preaching the gospel to yourself, the most important thing is to make sure it's the real gospel, the one about Jesus saving sinners with his blood. So there are other forms of encouragement in hard times that could be helpful. Hoping for healing when sick, hoping for progress in sanctification, or even practical encouragement. All that can be helpful. You know, I think of Paul, how Paul told Timothy not to drink only water, but to take a little wine for his stomach. He probably didn't mean that the blood of Christ was like a wine that would be a balm to Timothy's soul. He probably meant that Timothy should actually, he probably meant actual practical advice that Timothy was dealing with a problem and that he should take medicine to take care of it. So there's a place for practical advice. That's my point. But what you need to focus on in times of trouble is the surest encouragement, which is in the gospel itself. In times of trouble, when it seems like God is far away, that makes it all the more important for us to lift our eyes above earthly things and to focus on the gospel and to focus on heavenly things. I want to read to you Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's true all the time, but especially in times of trouble, we need to remember to refocus our minds on heavenly things and on the truth of the gospel. And then what happens is, actually in Colossians 3:5, right after that, he talks about Christ overcoming sin in us and then in the church. And that relates to Psalm 10 here in verse 14, where we think about, has God made a way to deal with wickedness? Has God made a way to deal with mischief and vexation? And for the unbeliever, he does. He does that through punishment. So if you don't believe in Christ, that is the only way that your sin can be dealt with, is through eternal punishment. But for the believer, God deals with sin by accepting the perfect substitute, by accepting the work of Christ at the cross. And so that's how God takes mischief and vexation into his hands for the believer. You know, when you think of, I gave the example of Jonah, someone who maybe would be far from God, or who would think that God was far away. But there was no one who could say that more truly than Christ on the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was feeling the effect of how he had borne the sins of all his people for all of time, were counted to him on the cross. And God had completely, and he was feeling the effect of a complete estrangement from God, where he could have said, "Why do you stand far away?" And God did not intervene to save him at the cross. And Jesus was fully punished so that there remains no more punishment for the believer, only fatherly discipline. Look at verse 15. When he says, "Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Jesus was punished so much so that God can no longer find wickedness in the people who trust in him. It's all been punished. It's all been taken into God's hands. It's all been dealt with. You need to know that if you believe in Jesus. All your sin has been taken into his hands. There's a dominion of sin that's been broken for the believer. When it says, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer." Just like we talked about, our sin is no longer accounted to us. And he says, "Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Well, there's, on the one hand, we have no more sin counted to us, because God has already punished all of it at the cross. And on the other hand, we're looking forward to a day when we really will live without sin, when there really will be no sin found in us, in how we act and in how we live. And the psalm teaches us to look forward to that as well. Look at going down to verse 16 here. When it says, the nations perish from his land. That happened to the furthest extent with David and Solomon's reign. But when God told the Israelites to drive out the nations from his land, that is the promised land, they never completely drove out the nations, did they? And so the point of Israel having to drive out the nations was because the nations were idolaters. And God wanted a land purified for his name to dwell. Okay? But in the church, we are the temple of God and the dwelling place of God, right? And so what God does is, in the church, is that he purifies us so that we can be a fitting place for his name to dwell, because his name dwells in his church. And eventually, in the new heavens and the new earth, the church will be completely purified, all God's people perfectly sinless, and with a perfect communion with God, as a perfect and fitting dwelling place, or land, so to speak, for where God's name could dwell. And so that's an encouragement to you as well. As you think about in hard times, remember that this verse here, and remember that your trials are a small part of God purifying his church so that we can be a fitting dwelling place for his name. That's what it means when it says the nations perish from his land. Okay, so the gospel, when you preach the gospel to yourself, it will remind you that God is not inactive, that God has made a way to deal with sin, and that God is not far away, even when you may feel otherwise. So that brings us to our third point here. And this will be especially in verses 16 to 18. This is just praise God for who he is. Okay, so this follows as well, because praise is really the only way to respond once you understand the gospel. When you really get the gospel, if you really get the gospel, the only way that you'll be able to respond to that is through praise. And that's what David does here in verses 16 to 18. That's what his prayer leads him up to. And it's the whole purpose of the Psalms, really. You know, if you think the word Genesis means beginnings, even the word Exodus means the way out, and Psalms means praises. So what the psalmist does, David and all the psalmists, will explore the whole range of human emotion, the whole range of human experiences, and they're going to relate all of it to God and glorify God, the God who never changes. It's our circumstances, all of our circumstances, all of our experiences, all of our emotions, and yet God never changes. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. David always keeps eternity in view. In the midst of his own trials, when it feels like God is far away, he still wants to praise the King who's King forever and ever. And so praise God in your suffering. Don't forget that God was King before you were born, and God will be King long after you die. If you remember just recently from Daniel chapter 2, hopefully this psalm sounds familiar to you. When it says the Lord is King forever and ever, that's not too different from the message of Daniel 2, where it says that the Lord removes kings and sets up kings, and he changes times and seasons. He's the one who does that. All these human nations rise and fall, all these powerful kings rise and fall. And what Daniel is essentially saying is that the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Remember this statue that's completely broken, and the rock that is Christ crushes the nations, so to speak. And so God does incline his ear, and he does hear his people in exile, just like in Daniel. And just like he did for the people in Daniel's time, he brings his people back into the promised land. So look how God hears the afflicted. Look at verse 17 here. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. This is something to praise him for. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So God does establish justice in the world. And that's something to praise him for. That's something we need to remember in all the times of our lives. God does see all the sin and suffering in the world. God rights every wrong in his own perfect timing. God doesn't allow man to just strike terror forever. And God does rescue the oppressed who cry out to him. If I could just give you one recommendation tonight, one moral or one piece of life advice tonight, and I know many of you are older than I am, but it would be, don't live your life based on how you feel. That's a hard way to live. I think I've lived that way before, and that would be a hard way to live. Instead, live your life based on what you know to be true about God. That's what you need to remember in times of trouble. So David starts with how he feels. He ends by remembering what he knows to be true about God. The Lord is King forever and ever. So praise God for who he is, because that never changes, regardless of how far away he may seem. Okay, so in conclusion tonight, we talked about when God feels far away, the three things to do are to pray that he will intervene to save you, to preach the gospel to yourself, remember how he's made a way to deal with your sin, and then third, to praise God for who he is, because that never changes, regardless what happens in your life. And the biggest thing here is that if you've trusted in him, he has taken all your wickedness into account at the cross, and he can find no more. The Bible says that Jesus came the first time, he dealt with sin, and it says that he'll come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So think about that. Just like Jonah, we talked about how Jonah kind of died, and then on the third day, rose again. Well, Jesus actually did die, far away from God and forsaken. And when God raised him up on the third day, he did that so you could draw near to God, and so that you could be united to God in a resurrection like his, where you no longer ever feel that God is far away. And Jesus' resurrection, in that way, guarantees that you can be raised on the third day for communion with God by believing in him. And that's the gospel. That's true regardless of how strong your enemy seems, regardless of how far away God feels at the moment, regardless of how you feel today, regardless of how much you've sinned. The Bible says the Lord is King forever and ever, and he hears the prayers of his people and those who trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are always on your throne. And even when we feel that you are far away, we thank you that you hear the prayers of your people. We thank you especially for the work of your Son, who is the perfect sacrifice to deal with our sins and to take it into his own hands. We thank you for how he bore our sins on the tree. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that gospel and to preach that gospel to ourselves every day, and especially in times of trouble. Amen.